Well, good evening. My name is Steve. Steve Weikart, as a matter of fact. Weikart? What kind of a name is Weikart? Where on earth does that come from? Weikart? Who would have a name like Weikart? 10 letters of pain, Fred. Primary school student trying to figure out how to spell her own name. Should have changed my name when I was growing up. My sister got married to a Heath. Wasn't she lucky? Dear, oh dear, Weikart. It's a funny old name. It's my dad's name. And my granddad's name. And his granddad's name. It's a good name, in that sense, because it's got a really, really good heritage to it. But dear, oh dear, a German name like Weikart. I'll tell you a funny story. My grandfather worked for ICI, which is an explosives company in the Second World War. He was actually a draftsman, and he was drafting plans for Allied weaponry, ammunitions and bombs and stuff like that. But because he had a German name, he had to go to the police station every week to check in to make sure he wasn't a spy while he was doing these top secret Allied drawings for the government. Weikart, it's a great name. Being part of a family it's inescapable. As inescapable as your last name is, what you're growing up with. No matter how much we might not want to be part of our family, you are part of your family. You are stuck with it. My dad turned 75 on Wednesday. It's a pretty great achievement. And Vanessa and I grabbed the kids and we went down to Melbourne yesterday to Murrumbina and had a family get-together for Dad's 75th birthday. And that was interesting. It was good to catch up with everyone. It just reminded me of how unique families can be. They're all got their own idiosyncrasies. They've got genetic traits. I see things in my brother and my sister. My brother's in Perth, but my sister's in Croydon. Mum and Dad are in Vermont. I see things in them that I see in myself, and they see things in me that they see themselves, and we see things of our parents, and so it goes. Families can be challenging. As the saying goes, you can choose your friends, but, well, you know the rest. Over the last century, though, the concept of family has been redefined to a point where the traditional nuclear family, the married mother and father with the two biological children, it's getting less and less traditional and common. It's, in fact, less common than other forms of family. It's rare, I was told recently. Before quarter-acre blocks and high fences and isolated living arrangements dominated our suburban lives, our Western life, there was the village and the potency of family, the extended family, which was the environment that children were brought up in. And the whole family gathered around the children of the community, the grandparents, the uncles and the aunts, the cousins, and when families intermarried, the extended families, again, the step families and the families in law and all that kind of stuff, further extended the family relationships. And this all contributed to the common sense of a family's identity. The core knowledge of that group or that tribe or that village or that community. This idea, this concept of family is a pretty powerful idea because it transcends friendships and other forms of relationship. And there are good reasons why it's a recurring theme from Genesis chapter 3 through to Revelation chapter 21 in Scripture. And this is a theme that we'll return to shortly. But first, however, we are continuing on through this letter of the Apostle John, the first letter in our Scriptures. We might remember that he was writing to a divided community, a community of Christians, a faith community. And it's probably a community of people that had followed the Apostle John to hear of his experiences about Jesus Christ, but to commit to following the way of Jesus and entering into a personal relationship with Jesus and having the privilege of studying and hearing a disciple of Jesus himself. However, a divisive group had gone out from this community, and we believe that they were claiming a higher knowledge that was only available to those who knew better, those who were more enlightened in their way of thinking. But this super spiritual group often behaved in debased ways. Their super spirituality resulted in ways of looking at their bodily life that didn't gel with the teachings of Jesus and John the Apostle. In a common sense, in a common understanding, they were rank sinners. Their lives were corrupt and unloving, except for their own desires. In a common sense of the word sin, they were obvious sinners in their humanity. And they were sinful in their attitudes towards the Lord God. They denied him and Jesus Christ as their Lord, and particularly as their Saviour. And I wonder if you can see the differences in the definition of sin here. When the world around us talks about sin, it talks about doing the wrong thing, or hating, or being a bad person. Well, these are all subjective ideas, and it leaves it wide open about who determines what is right and what is wrong. Who is right? Is it who decides what is right? Is it the politicians? God help us. Is it the priests? Is it the moral crusaders? Is it the environmentalists? Is it the economic rationalists? Is it me? Do I decide what is right and what is wrong? Wouldn't the world be a perfect place if I got to decide what is right and what is wrong? Of course not. Are any of these people who might hold any positions of authority, are they infallible? No. And why should they have the right to decide good and bad? And that's the weak understanding of sin that allows for far too much personalisation of favourite hates and behaviours. But what we find in Scripture is an objective understanding of sin that is consistent, and it's not determined by any one person or a powerful nation or a particular tribe or organisation, even the church. Put simply, Scripture tells us that sin is the rejection of God. It is rejection of his sovereign rule over all he has created. It's rejection of his will. It is rejection of his offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. It is rejection of his Holy Spirit. And it's rejection of his grace. And if sin is the rejection of God, then objectivity is lost as authority and power is shifted from God to the whims of the powerful in this world. The church is often accused of being such a player in this manipulation of power in the world. And I have to say, all too often, it has been. The church has done some incredibly bad things. There are too many examples of corruption of power in the church, globally and locally and person to person. But our Hebrew ancestors in our faith also made many errors, most notably right at the time that Christ himself walked amongst them. And Jesus didn't hesitate to tell them so. Even John himself made this mistake, seeking power to decide right and wrong and power over other people. If you turn with me to Mark chapter 10 on page 1015. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, came to him. They said, "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "On your boys," Jesus said innocently, "what do you want me to do for you?" And they said, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "Give us power, Jesus. We want power." Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I'm drinking or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. And Jesus said to them, well, it will happen. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. And then Jesus goes on to say the most famous verse from Mark's Gospel. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you, my disciples, my friends, my followers. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Talk about turning the world on its head. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Do you think John learned his lesson? I think this letter shows that he did. Those who seek power over others in this world are not doing God's will. And Christ, even now, actively works across the church, calling his people to account, searching our hearts by his Holy Spirit for those sneaky attitudes that creep in. When the church, and before Christ, the Hebrews and Jews, fell into such self-serving habits, the problem is that they had turned from the law, the covenant that God had made with his people throughout history. They had turned from God's word, and they had succumbed to lawlessness, sinfulness. God's covenant is about sacrifice, and not about sacrifice of animals. It is about sacrificing our own sense of importance and embracing God's call to service and salvation. Not an easy call. Sin is believing the lie that we can achieve these ourselves to win our way into God's good book. We cannot. Sin is lawlessness, John writes, neglecting God's word, the law, in order to pursue our own agenda. Christ appeared to take away our sins, as only he could, because in him there is no sin. He is completely faithful to God, wholly faithful to God, perfectly faithful to God. This is not because he was a good man or even perfect, but because he was perfectly and wholly human, because he was perfectly and wholly in communion with God the Father. In him there was no attempt to seize earthly power to establish a worldly kingdom that would inevitably oppress and cause justice. Remember what he said in Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man came to serve, came not to rule but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. In fact, the devil tried to tempt Jesus to take up power. And Jesus says, get away from me, Satan. John was writing to the church, and he was using strong words about sin to bring clarity to a confused situation. Did higher knowledge and a super spirituality exempt anyone from living out a godly, Christ-like life? Well, no. In fact, those who truly knew God were those who do right, not just think right or pray right or believe they're right, but the people who do right, those who love and who are continually being refined, who are seeking the Lord's discipline to live lives that honoured him. These were lives of service and self-denial, seeking to build and serve others. Such people understand that temporal nature of this world, and they do not disdain or slander it, yet they serve God to transform and bring God's justice to bear within it. This is the example of Jesus, who stepped down out of heaven and who went to the cross in order that those who believe in him might not perish but have eternal life. This is a high calling at a high cost. But the good news is that when Christ returns, those who know him and who love him may stand before him confident and unashamed that we have continued in him. We have continued in the love that he demonstrated for us to follow. And those who do seek to follow him know that this is a high cost. This is hard. This is not easy. The cost is higher, though now, no doubt, it'll be easier. It'll be easier, wouldn't it, if people just were like us. If the whole world just thought the same way that we do. If the whole world just believed the same things that we believed and behaved the way that we think everyone should behave, then this high calling would be so much easier. There wouldn't be so much of a cost and we could all just get along. You see the temptation to grab power and to make all people conform to our way of how things should be? True words were spoken. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And this is where family is so important. Because families are a place of security and safety, a place to learn and to grow, a place to make mistakes and to find correction and discipline. Healthy families, not every family, but healthy families, hold many things in common. A living space, a name, like Weikart, boundaries, responsibilities and rights, genes, genetics and appearances, idiosyncrasies and personalities, common hopes and common dreams, purposes, trust, perhaps even an inheritance. Families look after each other in times of distress and they celebrate with one another in times of joy. And families hold each other accountable. So when a child is born into a healthy family household, they would find unconditional love that comes with the name and the genetics. Behold, do you understand how great is the love that God the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God? And that is what we are! Exclamation mark, exclamation mark, exclamation mark. Those exclamation marks aren't in the Greek, but the words are. And the words pack a blunt, powerful, loud impact. Behold! Do you understand? So Jesus explained this mystery to Nicodemus, that we should be called the children of God. Jesus had a conversation with Nicodemus who came to him at night in John chapter 3. Famous, famous chapter. John's Gospel. Same apostle, same disciple, John, son of Zebedee. John was there and he saw this conversation. This Nicodemus came in and he says to Jesus, Jesus, I know that you've got good stuff to say. You've got it going on. I think you're right, but I just want to ask you a couple of questions. Jesus says to him, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Poor Nick. Surely a person cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, and the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, Spirit gives birth to spirit. Jesus explained the difference between being born of the flesh and being born of the Spirit. The privileges that come with being born into a healthy family are amplified exponentially when we find ourselves called and born of the Spirit, called children of God, and when we suddenly understand that we've inherited the kingdom of God along with Christ Jesus, the one through whom it has been made possible. Behold! Behold! How great the love of the Father that he has lavished on us. The church is the visible family of God. And often we will find support and nurture through our own Christian brothers and sisters that, quite honestly, we might not have in our own biological families. Especially when it comes to matters of faith. Especially if we come from a family of unbelievers. The church must be the place where we visibly and practically live differently from the world around us, seeking to love as we are loved by God, to put one another's needs first, to spur one another on to do good deeds, to continue to meet together, to remind one another of our common hope, our trust in the Lord. The church with God our Father must be a place where the fruit of the Spirit are clearly known and their effects felt across the body. Love, peace, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Tell you what, if I lived in a family like that, I'd never want to leave. Isn't that the idea? That's our God. That's the fruit of His Spirit. He lives in us. He dwells in us when we come to know Him. But there's a challenging thing about this passage. There's a hard truth in this text. I find very difficult. But here it is. In John's letter, he makes a distinction between the children of God the Father and the children of the devil. And you know what the hard part is? There's no in between. There's no shade of grey. He's black and white. He says, you're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. And there's no fence. Children of God are purified by Jesus. And those who are not are the children of the devil. John tells us a little bit about the devil here. The devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. If we've got the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, we also have the fruit of the children of the devil, the fruit of the sinful nature. Sexual immorality and impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Of course, no one person or very few people will be committed to all of those. But we all know people who are subject to one of them, if not more. John wrote that the reason Jesus came was to destroy the devil's work, to put an end to sin, rebellion against God. So those who seek such lies and lifestyles as all of those things, hatred, jealousy, fits of rage, drunkenness, selfish ambition, factions, impurity, debauchery, those who seek such lifestyles seek to serve themselves, not God. They have turned away from Him. John says, anyone who does not do right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love their Christian brother or sister. Of course, we are commanded to love God and love our neighbour and love ourselves and love our enemy. But how can we do any of these if we cannot love one of our own? If we work against other believers, against the work of the church, when the church is working in harmony with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, consistent with the covenant that we have through Jesus Christ, if we are working against one another, it's not a mark of family. It is a sign of selfishness, of rebellion and lawlessness, not just against another Christian, but ultimately against God. And this is the importance of the rest of John's letter that we'll consider over the next few weeks, introduced right here in this statement. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his or her brother or sister. So there'll always be seasons of disagreement. You know it and I know it. And different perspectives of looking at issues and church matters. We are not to be bland conformists that agree in consensus on every matter. In fact, to do so would be dysfunctional and unhealthy family-wise. But on the issues and the matters that we do not agree on, we must continue to seek to love one another despite our perspectives on the matter at hand. Because backbiting and factionalism and gossip and slander and undermining and blatant power plays are not the fruit of the Spirit. These are the seeds the devil sows to undermine the church. It might make good TV, but it makes a lousy family and a lousy church. Behold, what manner of love that the Father should call us his children, and that is what we are. We are not just good people. We are not just trying to do our best. We are not just happy people or compliant people or peaceful people. As a Christian, as a child of God, you are a transformed person. You are eternally changed, and you are redeemed by God himself through Jesus his Son. To use the phrase, you are born again. It's not a cliche. It's not a phase. It's not a fancy thing we put on our t-shirt to say when we go out. You are born again of the Spirit. You are renewed, redeemed, and made holy by God. We are in him as he is in us. And when Jesus returns, we will stand in confidence and unashamed before him. We will not be cowering down or fearful at what he might find out or what he thinks of us, because, friends, he already knows everything about you. He knows what's in your heart. He knows all those dirty little secrets, all the stuff in the closet. He knows what you've been up to, what you've been thinking, what's in your heart. He died on the cross for it all, to cleanse you, to redeem you, to make you holy in his sight, to declare you good and righteous, so that in his sight you no longer fall short of his glory, so that when you stand before him, you will stand in confidence and unashamed, because you know that he knows you and he loves you so much that he sent his one and only Son to come and die that you might not perish but have eternal life. We know what he thinks of us. He thinks the world of us. He has paid the debt of our sin himself. He calls us good and holy and righteous, not because we've earned it and not because we don't do anything wrong, but because he is the one who can, and he is the one who has, and he is the one who will. He has given us his name. He calls us Christian. Doesn't call us churchian. Doesn't call us Weikart. As good as that name is. Calls us Christian. You bear the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, because of what he has done for you. He has placed us within his Holy Spirit. He's placed within us his Holy Spirit, who is here dwelling in our hearts to train and equip us, to prepare us and instruct us, to inspire us and to counsel us day by day in his ways, grieving when we fail and reminding us of God's unconditional love. We are born of God, God's Spirit, and the inheritance of the kingdom of God is yours and it is mine. We can stand confident and unashamed in this truth. Let us grow into the name of Christian that he has bestowed upon us, calling us his children, the children of God, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, and calling others into the family that we know and that we have grown into ourselves. Let us resist the devil and embrace the work of the Holy Spirit. Let the mark of God's family be upon you and be upon me and within us together, and see the transformation in this world that reveals the love of our Heavenly Father that he has lavished upon us, even calling us his children, because that is what we are. And let this good news resonate, echo, transform, renew, redeem your heart and your mind, your soul and your strength. And forever may we return the love of God to him and to our neighbour, to our Christian brothers and sisters, and to our enemies. And let us do this all to the glory of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, and in the power of his Holy Spirit. You are a child of God. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Friends, I can't wait to see how the next few weeks expands on that passage, that verse. And I hope that you will take this opportunity to read ahead to the rest of this letter and listen to what God is doing inside you. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we barely understand the privilege it is to be called your children, to bear the name of your Son, to have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. But yet, this is what you have done. And we thank you for your covenant and your promise. Thank you that you have done the work that we might be called your children. Nothing we can do has done it, but that you have called us and that you have given us this honour and this privilege. May we live out this honour and this privilege to love one another as you have loved us. This new commandment that your Son Jesus gave your disciples, including John, your apostle. And may this be the mark of your family, this church, and your church across the world, today, tomorrow, till you return, Lord Jesus.